Good morning. Welcome. Glad to see you here. Come on in, find your places. Let me just quickly go through some announcements with you, and we'll begin. Please take a minute, if you will, and just read through your bulletin and make note of things that may apply to you. Next Sunday afternoon, there is a child protection class. This is kind of a mandatory class. Anyone that serves in our church with children or as a hall monitor, different things, really. It's just about everybody that would be good to go through this. But anyway, next Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock, it's pretty short. It's not that complicated, but we need you to do that. So please be here if you're new or if you're wanting to serve in some way with us. Also, we're taking donations for the Bible clubs. There's, I think, a box in the kitchen way in the back marked Bible Club, and you can bring cookies, crackers, fruit snacks, and so on for the kids. We have a need for some help in the nursery. If you'd be interested in that, please talk to Allison Clements about that. And then in the summer, Ron Furman has, I think, 8 weeks of boundary water trips planned. And if that's something that would interest you, talk to him about that. He takes groups out for, I don't know, 4 or 5 days at a time. They canoe and camp and fish, and just a great time, something you could do, father-son, father-daughter, those kinds of trips. So anyway, talk to him about that if you would be interested in that. If you're visiting with us, we have a little tear-off on the side of the bulletin there. If you would do us the honor of filling that out, and you can put it in one of the offering boxes in the back. We just would like to have a way to remember you and get to know you, and that's just helpful for us. But stand with me, and we'll begin, and we'll just commit the morning and the day to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for being a God so worthy of our worship, so worthy of us gathering here to exalt you and just to have our minds and hearts focused on you and what you're doing in our world and in our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and how you're at work in each of us through him. We pray that what we do here would exalt and magnify his name. So bless today, and let it be a blessing to each one here, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Good morning. We want to start this morning by singing How Deep the Father's Love. It's number 80 in your hymnals. And if the choir would come, we're going to sing Power of the Cross.
I know that some of you, probably about half of you, watch sports once in a while. Did you know that in football, basketball, and baseball, they all have umpires. Now, I know that when we think of baseball, we think of the officials as the umpires. But at least one of the officials for football is an umpire. And the officials in a basketball game are actually umpires, except for the head referee. So what do? They enforce the rules. They evaluate various conflicts and make decisions as to what is in line with the rules of the game. So they mediate between two opposing parties with the objective that everything be done according to the rules. I mention this because in the book of Job, Job describes God as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. But God allows Satan to afflict Job, and Job doesn't understand why. He wants to go to God and declare his innocence with the thought that if God really understood, he would change the way that Job was being treated. But Job knows that he's unable to make a defense before God because he's only a man. I mean, practically speaking, what man goes up to God and says, "You don't have this quite right. You're missing something." At various times, Job says, "How can a man be in the right before God? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?' How then can I answer him and choose my words before him?" Then in Job 9, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we both may go to court together. There is no umpire between us, one who may lay his hand upon us both." In the King James, it reads, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." The term for umpire or daysman is from the Hebrew word which means to decide or to judge. The word daysman is from the word day, but used in a specific sense of one who fixed the date for a trial. The idea being that if you fix the date for the trial, you have the authority. You're the one who will probably judge. Job says he can't answer God because he's a man. But if there's an umpire, someone who can come between him and God to act as a judge and decide what's right, then Job's claim to innocence could be presented. From the human side, there might be someone who could act for Job, who could stand in his stead. But he knows there's no one on a level with God. No one who can lay his hand upon God and cause him to change his mind. Job says, "There is no umpire between us," because he knows there is no one qualified to act as a mediator between himself and God. Job wanted an umpire because he thought he was innocent. And if he could convince God of his innocence, then maybe God would change the way he was being treated. That's really not our situation. We recognize the fact that we're sinners. We know that we have no place to stand before a holy God. So what we needed was a mediator to stand between ourselves and God to find a solution for our alienation, our separation from God. So Job did not have an umpire, a mediator, but we do. 1 Timothy 2, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time." What does a mediator do? The definition says that mediation means, quote, "to settle or reconcile differences by intervening as a peacemaker, to serve as the medium or means for effecting a result, to act between disputing parties in order to bring about a settlement." What does it take to be a mediator? There are three basic thoughts, requirements, in common words. First of all, they have to have a qualification to be the mediator. Second, they have to have a thorough and complete understanding of what the issue is. And third, they have to have the authority to enforce their ruling. Now, understand that these definitions, these requirements, can't fully describe Jesus Christ's role as mediator. They may be adequate for everyday life, everyday situations in the human realm. But Jesus' mediation goes far beyond that and is in the supernatural realm. As a result, these terms may give us an idea of what a mediator does, but they're inadequate. So if we want to look at Christ's role and define it more carefully, we simply have to look at Scripture. First of all, Jesus Christ is qualified to act as a mediator because he is both God and man. He's able to stand for man because he is a man. Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. Therefore, he can stand for God. Colossians 1:15 following, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Hebrews 1, "God in these days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." So Jesus, as both God and man, is qualified to be the mediator. He is the umpire who can lay his hand upon both man and God. Also, as the God-man, he understands exactly what the issue is. He knows precisely our condition, our sinful condition. He knows precisely what God's holiness demands. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We were alienated from God because of our sin, with no way to approach a holy God. We needed Job's umpire. We needed a mediator, someone who could resolve the conflict between our sinfulness and God's holiness. That's what Christ did at the cross. He took our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and made us acceptable to God. And only by being both God and man is he able to be the mediator. He is the means by which we are reconciled to God. Hebrews 7 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Colossians 1 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Christ is the remedy for our alienation from God, and eventually all things, everything in heaven and on earth, will be changed and brought into a right relationship with him. So Jesus is our mediator, our umpire. Through him we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We are saved from God's wrath, and we have the hope of heaven. His sacrifice is what the communion table is about. Our time to remember his death and resurrection, and a time to thank him for his provisions for us. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If you have not accepted Christ, then we ask that you not participate, but that you consider what he has done for you to provide a way for you to be reconciled to God. Men come forward.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the emblem that you have, that the Lord Jesus gave us as a reminder of his body that was broken for us there on the cross, that we might, who believed in him, believe in him, would have everlasting life. And Lord, we thank you for that reminder of this today, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For that I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this picture of what Jesus has done for us, the ordinance that we have. And it's good for us to be reminded, Father. Sometimes it's easy for us to think we have something to bring to you, but really help us to remember that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And without faith, it is impossible to please you. Again, help us to focus on Jesus Christ and thank you for his work on the cross. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
Thank you.
Please stand again and turn to number 301. Isaiah, speaking of Christ, said, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's sing together, "There Is a Fountain," number 301.
Oh,
Let's open our Bibles together to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, as we continue our study of this epistle, we come this morning to a very practical, all of it is, right, but a very practical passage on resolving conflict. Two of the more famous family names in American history are famous for their family feud. A decades-long feud that ultimately went to the Supreme Court. It resulted in a number of deaths and murders and executions, and all began over a dispute about a stolen pig. Who am I talking about? The Hatfields and McCoys. David in Psalm 133 wrote, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And yet apparently, how rare and difficult it is also. The very first brotherhood ended in murder, Cain and Abel. Lot couldn't live with his uncle Abraham because their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together, and there was strife between them and between their herdsmen. Before they were born, Jacob and Esau fought in their mother's womb. Out of envy and anger, Joseph's brothers intended to kill him, but found a more lucrative option. Even the disciples quarreled over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom and so on. Since being driven out of the Garden of Eden, conflict, war, fighting have dominated our world. In the heavenly realm, there's conflict continually between evil and holy angels. In the human realm, there's continual conflict between man and the serpent, man and the woman, man and the earth, man and man and God. And we say, well, surely brethren ought to dwell together in unity and harmony, right? And yet, often we do not. Within the church, even believing brethren quarrel and dispute and fight. Members of the church at Corinth squabbled over which preacher they liked best. They contended for positions of prominence. They were even taking each other to court. The believers of Galatia were biting and devouring one another, Paul says. And you remember in his letter to Philippi, he had to single out a couple of ladies and urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. And we could all add to those biblical examples numerous other examples from our own experience, our own observation of couples, of parents with their children, of church members, of pastors and elders and deacons at war with each other. That seems to be the norm, right? War and conflict, the natural and continual part of life on earth, and not just between nations, not just between political parties or entities, not just between social classes and different races, or labor and management and law and crime, but within relationships in the homes and churches of professing Christians. Why is that? What's going on there? What's the cause of all our conflict? Why do people fight and quarrel? And on the surface, we might blurt out, it's easy. He's an idiot. That's why. We fight because, well, look. We don't get along, or we're wired differently, or we think differently. He doesn't get it. She doesn't understand me. They get on my nerves. In other words, the problem is always where? With the other party, the other person. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You're being a jerk. You're not listening. You're the one who's lazy. You're the one who lied. You're the one who's being mean. You're irresponsible. You blew it. We don't get along because you. And it's always you, not me. What does the Scripture say about that? Well, let's see how this passage diagnoses relational conflict. Follow, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to treat this whole section together as a unit, because I think James here puts his finger directly on the issue or issues that cause war, that cause human conflict, that cause quarrels, fights. And it sort of forces us to take responsibility. It is me. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? These verses probe deeply, don't they, into the source, the root cause of quarrels and conflicts among brethren. When we begin to sort of peel away all the surface stuff, all the superficial layers, we get to the bottom of it. And it's not pretty, is it? But this is what's involved. Five root causes of conflict. It's not them, it's you, it's me. It's your unconquered lusts. It's your friendship with the world. It's your lack of fellowship with God. It's your pride. It's your judgmental attitude. Those are the five factors that contribute to conflict, relational conflict. And we can't resolve that conflict if we don't identify it properly, right? So that's what James does here. Let's look for this morning at the first one. Your unconquered lusts. Your uncontrolled, unconquered, selfish pleasures and desires. That's the main thing. That's the tap root behind it all. And it's interesting, this section, like the previous paragraph, begins with a question. Another probing question that forces us to do some serious and honest self-evaluation. And it's all the more striking because the preceding paragraph had just ended with peace, right? And those who make peace. And now he turns right around and this one begins with those who make war. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Those two words are interesting. Quarrels and conflicts, they're actually terms taken from a military context. The very words used for war and fights on a battlefield. The first one pictures the chronic or continual state of war, and the second one represents the individual battles and skirmishes that take place within that war. And they're both plural, which indicates this isn't referring to some isolated incident, but this is an ongoing condition. Why are you in a continual state of war? What's causing this? What's the source of all of these skirmishes and battles that flare up among you? And he's using that terminology to really arrest our attention and help us to see that the disputes and factions and arguments and feuds and hostility and strife that takes place among family and church family are no less violent, no less deadly, no less destructive than the fights that take place on a military battlefield. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't reveal the details, right, of what was really going on here. He doesn't air the dirty laundry, but the conflict must have been severe. It must have been very serious. But he doesn't spell it out, and I guess that's because he doesn't need to. Because all conflict, whether we're talking about literal war or lesser skirmishes and battles that take place relationally among people, all of it is merely symptomatic of something deeper. More often than not, our quibbles and quarrels with other people are an external manifestation of some other hidden internal problem. And apparently it doesn't take a psychologist to get to the bottom of it. The root cause of conflict is the same in every person, in every case, is not the source, what? Your pleasures that wage war in your members. James says, look, the reason you fight with other people, doesn't matter what level it is, the reason you fight with other people is because there's a war going on inside of you. The turbulence in your relationships comes from. Ek is the word here, out of. In fact, the translation would be from where wars, from where fightings, are they not from or out of? The word ek means out of. So the source is your pleasures that wage war in your members. The word pleasures, or lusts, I think the King James has, or desires in the NIV, it's actually the Greek word we get hedonism from. Hedonism is what? It's the philosophy that says your personal pleasure, right? Your happiness is the chief end of life. And James says that's the culprit. That attitude, that view of life, when your personal pleasure, when self-gratification is the chief end, this is what results. When hedonism is the driving philosophy of your life, when hedonism is the commanding officer of your life, the inevitable result will always be conflict with other people. Why? Because other people inevitably interfere with you fulfilling your own desires. Other people just become obstacles that get in the way of your ability to selfishly and exclusively do what pleases you. We understand this. I mean, when another person's feelings, another person's interests or preferences have to be taken into consideration, what does that do? That infringes upon our space, our rights, our freedom, our resources, our autonomy, our desires. And so hedonism is the philosophy that says, hey, man, it's all about you and your desires and you being happy. That's what matters. Anything that gets in the way of that, anyone that interferes with that, they have to go. And in our culture, in our hedonistic culture today, that's very often the counsel that you will receive from other people. From counselors, sometimes even Christian counselors. Well, God wants you to be happy. And if that relationship doesn't make you happy, or that house, or that job, or that whatever, maybe it's time for that to go. But everything is centered around your pleasure, your desires being fulfilled, your lusts being indulged. And so the root, the real cause of conflict in our relationships is this selfish desire to control everything and everyone around us so that we get what we want, right? We get our way. Our needs are met. Our wishes are granted. Our lusts are fulfilled. And so it's not the other person at all. It's not their faults and their failures and their weaknesses. It's our pleasures that wage war within us, in our members. And so where you have a selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed approach to life, you're going to have quarrels and conflicts among you. Now, what does that look like on paper? It looks bad, but what specifically does it look like? Verses 2 and 3, I think, show us, give us a picture of what this looks like in real life with these really four different cause and effect statements. And in verse 2 particularly, it's difficult to translate and punctuate, and so you see that reflected in the different translations, but I think the New American Standard is clearest in capturing the parallelism that's here. But in practice, when my selfish pleasures are in control, when my lust is in the driver's seat, what does that look like? These four things result. My unconquered lust manifests itself in these four cause and effect relationships. The first one, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, that sounds pretty serious, right? In fact, that sounds like the 10 o'clock news is what it sounds like. That's the way a lot of people operate in our, well, not a lot, but some. Human life is devalued to the point that people will kill you to take a joyride in your car. You want something, you don't have it, so you kill. Now, I don't think in this context that he's talking about actual murder. Just as he isn't talking about actual battlefield wars and skirmishes. I think we can assume that the believers in this congregation, however immature and worldly, weren't literally killing each other. So we understand this as hyperbole. It's figurative. For what? Well, it's figurative for the degree of hatred and anger that ungratified lust can produce. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Well, that's the same kind of hyperbole. And that's what James is saying here. Jesus did the same thing in his teaching, made the same connection, used the same hyperbole. In Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But I say to you, what? If you're angry with your brother, if you say, "Raka," which means empty head, We don't use that word. What do we say? You idiot! You fool! The anger that provokes that kind of a name-calling is essentially the same thing as murder. So you may not murder with your hands, but you have in your heart. What's going on inside of you is just as ugly, just as sinful, whether you act on it or not. You're thinking it. You're wanting to do it. If you could get away with it, you would. So it's the same evil heart. And James uses this terminology for shock value. So we realize the depth of the evil in our bitter hatred and anger toward others. That's the stuff murders are made of. That's the blood that runs in cold-blooded killers. And what's behind it or beneath it? Well, you lust and do not have. Lust is the word zeleo, zeal, which is a good thing, right? Desire, earnest desire. It's a neutral word, so it can mean zeal or passion, to burn with zeal, to be passionate, but it can also mean to boil with anger, hatred, envy, bitterness, and so on. And that's the meaning here. You covet, you crave things, something you want that you don't have, that you just have to have. Because you always get what you want. So you kill, you attack other people, you lash out in hatred and anger. But just let it sink in how ugly that whole thing sounds. You want something, you don't have it, so you kill. I mean, that's the height of selfishness, isn't it? That's the height of selfishness. And that's every little child in the store who doesn't get their way, and you hear them all across the store, you hear in the tone of their temper tantrum that if they could get up out of that buggy, they would take their mother by the throat and strangle her. That's the source. That's where it comes up out of. The second further expression of hedonism is the second cause and effect. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And again, these are parallel. You're envious, or you covet, means to have an intense desire for something. Can be good or bad. In this context, it has the force of being jealous or covetous of what someone else has. And again, it could be something good that they have that you want. Could be even a spiritual and biblical thing that you long for. You look at other people's lives and you wish you had their money, their family life, their perfectly ordered life, so it appears. Their job. You wish you had their ministry. You wish you had their spiritual maturity. You wish you had their wisdom. But you don't. And so you fight and quarrel. Maybe not with them, but with someone else. You're not a happy camper because your selfish desires aren't fulfilled. So you take it out on someone else. You cannot obtain what you want, and so you display your discontentment and dissatisfaction by wreaking havoc on people around you. And we often veil our quarrels under the disguise of spirituality. I think of Miriam and Aaron, who complained about Moses' wife when really they were envious of his authority, Numbers 12. But instead of being thankful for the things we have, we complain about the things we don't have. Or instead of appreciating what God is doing in the lives of other people, we get envious and bitter and resentful because we don't see Him doing those same things in our life. And so the tenth commandment becomes the toughest one to keep. You shall not covet. Learning to be content with what I have, learning to accept the circumstances I am in, that can be really the hardest lesson in life, but it's key to an internal peace that puts an end to the external strife. Hebrews 13:5 fits here. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So what is conflict then but an expression of discontentment? Right? Which is really just an expression of unbelief, fear, dissatisfaction with God. Do you trust him or not? Is it sufficient to have God as your helper, God as your provider, or not? That leads to the third issue that James singles out here, prayer. Prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. That really gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? The issue is our spiritual life, our spiritual condition. You've got a problem or a need or some deficiency in your life and you haven't prayed about it? What did you expect? You have not because you ask not. What's going on there? You know, you're fighting with other people about something that you're angry about. You're covetous of something they have that you don't have. How's your prayer life? Why haven't you talked to God about it? Why are you so upset with God that he hasn't given you that you haven't asked? So sort of a principle emerges up out of this. A prayerless Christian will be a problem Christian, right? People who don't continually take their burdens to God in prayer will be a burden to live with. They will cause conflict. They will disrupt peace and unity. But James is saying, look, why are you fighting about it? Ask. You have not because you ask not. Stop wrangling with others and start wrestling with God in prayer. People say, well, I did. I prayed about it a couple of times and nothing happened. Oh, bless your heart. Jesus said, and these are present tense commands, keep on asking, right? Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You may have to ask more than once. God may want to just test your faith or your patience. But it's clear here that there's a connection, isn't there, between prayer and conflict. There's a connection. To the degree that you do not ask, you do not have. And to the degree that you do not have, you fight and quarrel. You see what James does, man? He completely removes it. The problem is not those people. The problem is not that person. Oh, if you only knew my boss. I don't need to know your boss. That's not the issue. The problem is you, and nothing will change you like prayer. David in Psalm 116 said, I love the Lord because he hears my voice. and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Is that your relationship with the Lord? That's what it takes. So when you're selfishly consumed with your own pleasure, what does that look like? You lust and do not have, so you kill. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or, here's the fourth option, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes we're diligent to pray, but it's for the wrong things, right? Or from the wrong motives. Because you ask with wrong motives, namely that you may spend it on yourself, you're asking well enough, but you don't receive it. We need to understand something. Sometimes unanswered prayer is justified, right? Unanswered prayer sometimes is the result of unworthy requests. God delights to hear his children pray. Not necessarily. Psalm 34:15 says his ears are open to the cries of the righteous. Psalm 145:18, he is near to all who call upon him in truth. Luke 18:14, he hears the contrite and humble. 1 John 5:14, he hears whatever we ask according to his will. So you have not because you ask not. That's one possibility. Or you ask and you don't receive because all your prayers are driven by the same thing everything else in your life is driven by, your own pleasure. Too many times we're like the prodigal son who demanded his inheritance. Give it to me now. Why should I have to wait? And his only intention was to squander it selfishly. Sometimes God may actually give us what we ask for to teach us a lesson, but it's clear that we're asking from wrong motives. The Lord's Prayer comes to mind here because I think that's why the Lord gave the model prayer that he gave. It's a sort of a standard by which to measure the content and particularly the motives of your requests. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Will my request hallow or glorify God's name? Thy kingdom come. Is my request related to the progress and advancement of his kingdom? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does it reflect a desire to know and do and see his will done on earth? Give us this day our daily bread. Does it express my dependence upon God and my contentment with the essential provisions of life? And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Am I quick to acknowledge and confess my own sin and quickly forgive the sins of others? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is my request consistent with the primary concern of a holy life that honors God by resisting temptation and evil and sin? Those are the prayers God delights to hear and answer. And you say, well, wait a minute. What does that have to do again with conflict? It has everything to do with it. Because the source of quarrels and conflicts without is primarily a function of the uncontrolled selfish lusts within. And you're losing that battle because primarily you don't pray. or you pray, but even then your motives are selfish. So, in other words, look, there are battles and conflicts among Christians in churches because there are battles and conflicts within Christians, right? That's what this is driving at. The Christian life is a battle. We have conflicts relationally because we have conflict personally and spiritually, internally. And so that's sort of the first thing. We have to recognize that and take ownership of that and take responsibility for that. The Christian life is a war, but not against each other. That's what James wants us to see. The real battleground of the Christian life is within. It's in me. It's in you. Fighting with other people isn't productive, isn't helpful. They're not the enemy. The pleasures that wage war in your members, that's the enemy. Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." That's the war. Paul in Romans 7, "The good that I wish I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." That's the Christian life. That's the constant war that we're all engaged in. So how do you fight that? Not by fighting with others. In fact, you keep going in Romans and Paul tells you how to fight it. Romans 8, walk by the Spirit. Fix your mind on the things of the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Stop attacking and killing each other and start attacking and killing your own sin. Colossians 3:3, you've died. Consider yourself dead, right? Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And we have to believe that. We have to see ourselves that way and think of ourselves that way every single moment of every single day and then practically live that way. Dying daily to self. That's the battle. That's the primary means to resolving conflict because that's the primary source of it. Anyway, after about 100 years, in 1979, the Hatfield and McCoy families united for a special week's taping of the popular game show Family Feud. How appropriate. And what did they play for but a cash prize and a pig, which was kept on stage during the games. In 2000, there was a historic joint family reunion, and more than 5,000 people attended. In 2003, an official truce was declared between the two families, and it was signed by more than 60 descendants. How long will it be before you stop fighting other people and start fighting the war against your own selfish desires and sinful lusts? That's the issue. Father, thank you for your word, and we've only really begun this section, but we pray your blessing on us as we look at this, we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. For those, maybe even this morning, engaged in bitter conflict, maybe with someone else in this room, I just pray that you would give them grace to be patient with whatever process is required to resolve that. Thank you for the presence and power of your Spirit. Thank you for the transforming nature of saving grace. May it work in each of our lives as we seek to live in peace and unity with one another. For Christ's sake, we pray in his name.
Amen.
Please stand with me again, and as we close our service, we'd like to sing the first and last verse of number 59. This will just be a benediction for us, asking God to help us through our week. Number 59.
Dismissed.